The subject of our present conference is Christ the High Priest on Earth. As we begin our meditation on the priesthood of Christ, we should immediately distinguish the two stages of his existence, namely his life on earth and his life in heaven. We carefully note that while the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, had no beginning, since he was from all eternity, yet Jesus Christ had a beginning. He began at the moment of the Incarnation, when Mary told the angel, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." Yet having a beginning, Jesus Christ will have no end. He began at Nazareth, but he will continue forever. Within this span, which began in time, we further note that Christ had a mortal ending when he died on the cross. He had an absolute beginning at the Incarnation. He had an end when he died mortally on Calvary. Consequently, the priesthood of Jesus was nofever, was terrestrial and temporal and mortal. And the priesthood of Christ is nofever, celestial, and eternal, and immortal. Our concern in this meditation is with the first, the priesthood of the Savior on earth, in time, and in his human, natural capacity for suffering and for death. We shall ask ourselves a few questions, and we shall try to answer them briefly, while suggesting that as we reply, we also reflect, because all the grandeur and mystery of our salvation is locked up in this priesthood of Christ that took place in history, but its effects transcend history and will go on eternally. Our first question: when did Christ's priesthood begin? The priesthood of the Savior began at the Incarnation. The Son of God could not have been a priest before his Incarnation, because he was not yet the God-man. God as God cannot be a priest. God had to become man to become priestly. His priesthood therefore began at the moment that he assumed humanity. But what is perhaps more surprising, no less than anyone else. Christ had to be ordained. He was ordained to the priesthood. In other words, not even the Son of God ordained himself. Passive voice. He had to be ordained. The language is filled with mystery, but mystery hides great truth. In the Old Testament, ordination to the priesthood was done by having the Levites anointed with visible oil. The unction was, of course, purely accidental. It flowed on their skin, and because Yahweh had so ordained, this unction or anointing conferred on them the privilege and the right that no one else enjoyed to offer sacrifice to the divine majesty. So selective were those who were chosen to be ordained that all the rest of Israel was to support them, that they might devote themselves exclusively to the work of the Almighty. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, was also anointed. And the language, in spite of its apparent symbolism, is not symbolic at all. In fact, if anything is symbolic, it is the anointing with oil, but not Christ's anointing. His unction was, of course, not with visible oil, but as the fathers of the church unanimously declare, he was anointed with the invisible oil of the divinity. The moment the hypostatic union took place, when the divinity of the Son of God was united with the humanity provided by Mary, that humanity was, what verb shall we use, was covered over, was enveloped, had poured over it the divinity of the second person of the Trinity. The anointing, therefore, of Christ was not merely external, or less still, merely accidental. It was, in the profoundest sense in which words can be used, substantial, interior. The whole of the human nature of Christ was entirely anointed. What a word. By the divinity. In virtue of this ordination, that's when Christ was ordained. Isn't that beautiful? In the womb of Mary. The moment he was ordained, as St. Paul tells us, his divinity, before the ordination, incapable of offering sacrifice, was now enabled. God had to acquire, the Almighty had to get something. God was enabled to suffer. He was enabled to experience pain. He was enabled to shed blood. He was able. What a terrifying enablement. He was enabled to die. The lesson is a plethora of lessons for us. We marvel at the infinite goodness of God, who sent his Son into the world indeed, but by the power of the Holy Spirit had him anointed a priest at the moment he entered the world. You see, God didn't just want to become man. He wanted to become a priest. So that as a priest, he might be able to sacrifice. And not as in the old law, sacrifice something outside of himself, but sacrifice himself. Christ was indeed a priest, but only because he became a priest. He didn't have to. And he became a priest at the instant he assumed our passible humanity. That means a humanity capable of suffering. At the instant he assumed our human mortality, God wanted to die. And at the instant he assumed our human capacity to endure. That is what a priest is for, to endure. We are, according to our respective states of life, as priestly in our lives as we imitate the priestliness of Jesus, who, as we are told, having joy set before him, chose, mind you, he chose the cross. So much for our first question. How did Christ exercise his priestly office? Christ exercised his priestly office in two ways: by sacrifice and by prayer. And for all times, until the end of time, priestliness implies sacrifice and prayer, which we may, if we wish, combined by calling prayerful sacrifice or sacrificial prayer. You see how profound the combination is. First then, the Savior exercised his priesthood by sacrifice. We ask ourselves, what does this mean? It means that Jesus, from the instant of his incarnation, surrendered himself entirely to the will of his heavenly Father. Get the picture. There is a will on earth, and there is a will in heaven. The essence of sacrifice is the surrender of a will on earth to that will in heaven. Sacrifice means surrender. In Christ's case, this surrender had some remarkable qualities. Each a meditation for our long, prayerful reflection. His surrender was, first of all, continual. It was never interrupted. What a terrible word to use. By any self-will. Of course, Christ remained a free agent, which is the only fear that foolish man has. That somehow, what madness, that by surrendering his will to God, man will somehow cease to be himself. Whereas the very opposite is true. We are most human when we most completely surrender our wills to God. In fact, the opposite is not to be human, but to be demonic. Wasn't that the temptation to Eve from the evil one, and through Eve to Adam? The essence of being a demon is to do one's own will, contrary to the will of the Almighty. In Christ's case, his surrender was therefore constant. There was no reservation for even a moment of anything that Christ did, because he, and I've underlined the pronoun, he wanted to. I repeat, there is a mystery. Only two great mysteries in the universe. One in heaven, the Trinity. One on earth, man's liberty. And the mystery is that our liberty is best used, is most free. When you explain this, it is least free. Least free to do what it wants. In Christ, that doing what it wants, his will, apart from the will of the Father, never existed. He did always and only what the Father desired. This surrender of the Savior was entire. It was in everything he did, in great and in small things. In fact, the distinction between great and small disappears against the backdrop of doing the will of God. So what's small? Nothing is small. What's big? Everything is big. When what I am doing is what the Almighty wants me to do. He surrendered himself at his conception in Mary's womb. Let's remind ourselves, a fully conscious and totally voluntary surrender. His journey to Elizabeth, being carried there by his mother. His flight into Egypt, this time in her arms. His long hidden years at Nazareth. His temptation in the desert. His leaving home. His preaching. His being thwarted and opposed. His poverty. And how I like to say this, his exhaustless patience with those, I don't want to use the adjective, apostles. Above all, his foreseeing the passion and voluntarily, as he insisted, choosing it. In fact, in Christ's case, because he had the vision of God, the surrender was not as we surrender, often unanticipated, unexpected. In Christ's case, he anticipated what he was going to surrender, and he did so anyway. Third, Christ's exercise of his priestly office in sacrifice was by a surrender that was painful. There was the social pain of rejection by his own people. There was the spiritual pain of knowing that in spite of his passion, so many would reject his grace and refuse to be saved. There was the psychological pain of seeing himself taunted and ridiculed, and by all human estimate, a failure. A man who had the desires of God found himself condemned as a criminal and dying on the cross. And this failure, how we should stress this, that Christ both saw and foresaw, was not only in Palestine, but into the centuries to come, after 1900 years, less than one half of the human race, all of which he came to redeem, even believes in his name. That was hard. This surrender of the Savior was bloody. In other words, we can never separate the sacrifice of Christ the priest on earth from the shedding of blood. In fact, that's what his precious blood means. It means the exercise of his priesthood by draining his blood. It began symbolically at the circumcision. Then he shed his blood because of the interior agony they experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. He shed his blood from the scourging, the crowning with thorns, but most especially by his being nailed to and dying on the cross. Yet all the while, this surrender of the Savior was willing. There was no reluctance in his sacrifice. Even the agony in the garden, when he pronounced those astounding words, "If it be possible that this chalice pass from me," there was no reluctance to do his Father's will. But finally, and most importantly, and the sixth attribute of Christ's sacrificial surrender, it was loving. Christ endured what he did because he loved the Father and because he loved us. So much for Christ exercising his priesthood on earth by offering sacrifice. But secondly, the Savior also exercised his priestly office by prayer. For a moment, we should distinguish between what may be called Christ's private prayer, which we may be sure he often offered to his Heavenly Father, and his priestly prayer. Among Christ's priestly prayers, none is more important than the prayer he said at the institution of the Holy Eucharist. At the institution of the Eucharist, his prayer, if ever, how could we have, but if ever we were tempted to doubt the efficacy and the power of Christ's prayer, we have the answer in what that prayer effected at the Last Supper. It changed bread and wine into his own body and blood. Or, as we say theologically, Christ's priestly prayer is always efficacious. It always achieves what he prays for. But immediately after, he instituted the Blessed Sacrament, gave us the Holy Sacrifice and Holy Communion, Christ offered another priestly prayer, which I commend to your further reflection, the whole 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel. It is a prayer that contains four remarkable petitions, each one of which in their own way have already been achieved, each one of which we are to make our own, and joining our priestliness with his, further advance and ensure that what he prayed for would be accomplished. It was in this context that he gave us that not to be forgotten definition of everlasting life, but it's a prayer that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ's priestly prayer, therefore, is first of all that the whole human race might come to know God and believe in his Son, become man. And we, in our way, live out that priestly prayer and help to achieve its fulfillments by our own prayer and sacrifice for that same end. It was in this prayer that Jesus pleaded for unity. Father, that they may be one as you and I are one. Or as I prefer, his prayer for community. Oh, how we must pray, how we must pray. And need I say sacrifice? That this unity in community might be achieved? Who doubts? Who could possibly doubt that for the followers of Christ to live together in loving community requires much prayer and sacrifice? Christ's, he did his. And ours. That's why we've got this meditation. It is in this priestly prayer that Christ begged his Father that his followers might be protected from evil. It was here that Jesus said those incredible words, I do not pray for the world. Dear Lord, what do you mean? He does not pray, did not then, does not now, pray for those who don't want to do his will, but for those who are his disciples, he prays that they might be protected from this world. And how we need to put this prayer into practice today, when perhaps the most seductive single word in our contemporary vocabulary is the world. We're being told to relate to the world, to be relevant to the world, to be in the world, with the world. To have the wisdom and the strength, the wisdom to distinguish between the world of sin and the world of God's creation, and to protect ourselves and, through our prayer and sacrifice, to protect others from a sinful world. And finally, Christ prayed in that, may I suggest, memorizable 17th chapter of John. Christ finally prays for holiness for his followers. But not any kind of holiness. A holiness in truth. A holiness that is founded on God's revelation. A holiness that recognizes that being holy is being like God. Oh yes. But according to the norms of God. In a word, Christ prayed that his followers might be sanctified by becoming like himself. Because they had first come to know him. That kind of sanctity is safe. That kind of holiness is secure. The holiness patterned on Jesus. Let us ask our Savior, whose name means Jesus, for which the perfect synonym is priest. Savior, Jesus, and priest. Faith tells us are perfectly synonymous terms. Let us ask this Jesus to help us understand His priestliness, that becoming more like Him, we in our states of life might, like Him and with Him, help Him redeem the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.